Amen. If you would, saints, take your copy of the scriptures and join me one more time in the letter of 1 John. 1 John near the end of the New Testament. 1 John, and you can find your way to chapter 3. That's where we will pick up as we conclude our series. If you have not been with us, we have been, over the last month, presenting a series we've entitled, Are You Saved and Know It? Are you saved and know it? Many of the writers of scripture, in fact, scripture, 66 books of the Bible, each book of the Bible has a purpose for which the writer wrote. It's not just a hodgepodge of information. Each writer wrote with a purpose, and some of those writers revealed a purpose for which they wrote. John is one of them when he writes his first epistle. We've seen this, that he tells us why he wrote 1 John. In the 5th chapter, in the 13th verse, he says, "These things I've written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life." And so John writes his epistle to Christians for the purpose of this, to be able to give them insight that they might be certain of their salvation. And so that's why we've spent so much time in this epistle as we're dealing with this subject on eternal security and assurance. Beginning next Sunday, we'll turn our focus more so to the Christmas story, the remaining two Sundays before Christmas. But we want to finish this all-important subject this morning. If you're one who studied history or studies history, in particular church history, I know that's of interest to some of us. The 18th century is really a century that produced some of the heavyweights that made a great difference in the preaching of God's word and the impact of the kingdom. Certain names like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, John Newton, men of God who really made an impact on the world. In fact, John Newton is probably not famous for any sermon he preached, but more so the hymns that he wrote. One in particular that may be your favorite, Amazing Grace, was written by John Newton. Then you have those like Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley, yes, a pastor, but one of the founders of the Fathers of the Methodist Church, is more so known for his hymn writing ability in the Methodist hymnal, 150 of their hymnals written by John Wesley. In fact, you and I just sang one of his hymns, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. But then one other name, the brother of Charles Wesley, is that of John Wesley. And I mentioned Wesley, and I want to focus on him because his testimony, his story, is relative to what we've been speaking about over the last few weeks. Let me tell you about John Wesley. Grew up a preacher's son, one of 11 kids. Awesome Christian parents, Samuel and Susanna Wesley. John made a profession of faith in Christ at an early age. Grew up, went to Oxford, the greatest of educational institutions in that day. Studied for the ministry, entered the ministry, ordained, and then went to the mission field. As he traveled to preach God's word and to bring people to Christ, his mission place, a place you may have heard of, not then a state, but a colony called Georgia. And specifically Savannah, Georgia. Wesley preached there, spent 6 months there. It should have been much longer, but something wasn't quite right as he was trying to minister the word. And so after 6 months, he calls it quits, hops on a ship to head back to England, to head back home. And then in that travel from Savannah, Georgia to England, the ship incurred a tremendous storm that was threatening the very life of everyone on the ship. The story is told that even the crew was in tears, afraid of their life, and likewise Wesley. But as he fretted what might be about to happen, he spotted another group that was on the ship, a group of missionaries from Germany, but something was different about them. Their response to the danger they were in was totally different. It was tremendous peace and joy as they prayed, yes, for the Lord's protecting, but they were also praising. And so Wesley goes to the leader of that group to ask the question of why is it that even the, not only the adults, but even the children had within them a tremendous peace. And here's what the minister told him. He says, "The anchor of our peace and our serenity rests in the fact of our eternal security in Christ. The minister explained, he said they wanted nothing more than their life to please God the most. And if it most pleased God for them to be received into glory that day rather than to do missions on earth, then so be it. The minister then looked directly at Wesley and asked the all-important question. He says, "Are you a Christian?" And Wesley responded back in these words. He says, "I know he's the Savior of the world." The preacher responded again. He says, "True, but do you know that this saves you?" Wesley responded again, "I hope he died for my sins." And so you get where this is going. Wesley struggled with the assurance of his salvation. The minister responded again. He says, "But do you know that he has saved you?" And Wesley, with great hesitation, eventually mumbled, "I do." But it was in an unconvinced voice. And from that conversation, Wesley walked away struggling with the fact of whether he was truly saved. He came to realize that day that though he had professed faith in Christ, though he had prepared for ministry in seminary, although he had been ordained, although he had even gone to the mission field to lead others to Christ, he came to the realization that he himself was not saved. He wrote this in his journal, January 24th, 1738. He says, "I went to America to convert Indians, but oh, who will convert me?" Wesley is living proof that you can hear about Christ, even profess Christ, be involved in the workings of Christ, and not actually personally know Christ. And so this is why the Apostle Paul challenges us, that verse that we refer to several times in this series, 2 Corinthians 13:8. He says, "Test yourselves to see if you really are in the faith." And so that's what we've been doing for the past 4 weeks. Testing the reality of whether or not our faith is true saving faith. And you say, "Yes, yeah, I believe I am. I remember making a profession of faith in Christ." So did Wesley. You may say, my father was a preacher. So was Wesley's. You may say, "I've been involved in church work for many years." So was Wesley. But none of those things are the acid tests of your salvation. But we thank God that God does give us some evidence that we can compare our life to know whether or not for certain if we have eternal life. That's where the book of 1 John comes in. And so over the past few weeks, we've been presenting these 10 tests that confirm whether or not you are a Christian. We've gotten up to number 7. On the back of your bulletin are those 7 listed. We won't talk about them. We'll just simply read them and go forward. But A, the first test, and they're all in the form of questions: do I see in my life a pattern of obedience to God's word? B, is my perspective of my sin in agreement with God's perspective of my sin? C, do I love other Christians? D, do I have love for the things of the world? E, have I continued in the faith? F, have I confessed the Son? And G, do I live in anticipation of the Lord's return? We discuss each of these as they've unfolded throughout the book of 1 John. We've looked at the verses that John identifies, the test, and we've given explanation of them. If you've missed any of these, you need the information. All of the past messages are on our website, but we got to go forward with these last 3. Thus far, we presented 7 tests to affirm whether or not we have eternal life. And I say it once again, here's what John is saying. John is saying these are characteristics of a true believer. John is not saying that you will see these things perfectly in your life, because there's no such thing as a perfect Christian, right? I prove that every day. But what John is saying, the test is this: do you see these characteristics as a pattern in your life? And if you do, you can be certain that you have eternal life. And so, that we might have confidence, let's continue to compare our lives with these tests. Here comes test number 8. H is this. Do I experience answered prayer? That's the next test that John presents in his epistle. Ask yourself the question, do I experience personally answered prayer? John says another confirmation, another test of salvation is your ability to be able to connect with heaven. Now, we're in chapter 3. Look down at verse 21. He says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, that we have confidence before God. He says, one of the things that produces confidence in our heart in the fact that we have salvation is what he says in verse 22. He says, and whatsoever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and we do the things that are pleasing in his sight. When he says, whatsoever we ask, John is talking about prayer. He says true believers experience a pattern of answered prayer in their life. And John explains why. The latter part of that verse, he says, because we keep his commandments and we do the things that are pleasing to him. He says because we believers, this is the pattern of our life. We do the things that the Lord commands. We obey his commands. Remember, that was test number 1 a few weeks ago. And because we have the pattern in our life of obeying our Father, and because it so blesses his heart, he is so blessed, he wants to bless us in return. So when we come to him with requests, he responds. That's one of the reasons, one of the motivations that our Father has to answer our prayer. As believers, we obey and we honor his word. That blesses him, so he wants to bless us. Now, you parents, you understand that, right? You have children that are compliant, that are obedient. You want to give what they request because they bless you. You want to bless them, right? That not only works with parents, that works with grandparents. A few days ago, Jalen, our 5-year-old granddaughter, bounced into Cheryl's office as Cheryl was working from home and say, Grandma, I just want one thing for Christmas. Just one thing. And she named what that thing was. Now, the problem is this. Cheryl's a disciplined, a prepared shopper. She'd already purchased that one thing that we were going to give Jalen, and it wasn't the same thing, not quite the same thing as what Jalen had in mind. But you know where this is going, right? The result of this is yesterday, Cheryl and I heading up 85 North with several hundreds of our closest friends trying to get off at Buford Drive because all roads lead to the Mall of Georgia. And we had to go purchase that one thing. You know why? Because she's a good girl. She's compliant. She's obedient. And so we wanted to honor her requests. It's the same way with the Father. His children who obey him, who seek to please him, when he hears from them, it touches the Father's heart, and he wants to bless them with what they desire from him. And John say, that's why that's another test of true saving faith, because that it is just as it is a pattern for God's children to obey his commands, it's also a pattern that when they call out to him for him to respond to their request. And so John says another test of true saving faith is, do you experience answered prayer? Now, John wants us to know that the Father's not giving us a blank check. So over in chapter 5, verse 14, he talks further about this prayer thing. Look there, if you would, chapter 5, verse 14. He says, this is the confidence which we have before him. That if we ask anything, but we can't stop there, according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. He says the true believer has the promise that the Father, they can go to the Father with anything, and he will ask them anything that they ask of him, he will provide within the parameters of his will. Does it glorify him, and is it good for us? He is a good father. Just as you had a 13-year-old son who came in and said, for my birthday, I want a high-powered sports car. Though you love him, though he may be a great child, that's not what's best for him, because you want him to see 14, 15, and 16, and 25 and on. Well, likewise, our Father, but he gives us a guarantee that if you're mine, that anything you ask according to my will, you'll receive. And you know what? That promise that we have, the non-Christian does not have. Nowhere will you find in Scripture where God ever promises to answer the prayer of the unsaved. That is a privilege that he gives to those who are his. Let me share with you. God may answer their prayer, but that's just out of his graciousness. But he's not obligated. Let me share some verses with you on the screen. In John 9:31. In John 9:31, a statement of some of Jesus' enemies. Their hearts were not right, but their statement, their theology probably is. Listen to what they say in John 9 and verse 31. They say, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing or a worshiper, he does and does his will, he hears him. That's a benefit of a true believer answered prayer. Another verse on the screen is Psalm 34:15. It says, the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous. Those are his children, the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. And so although 100% of your prayer requests may not be answered, John says this, is there a pattern of answered prayer in your life? And if it is, that's confirmation that you're the Lord's child. That's the ninth test, eighth test. And by the way, FYI, before we leave this, that is why when you pray, believers, pray specifically. Don't pray generally, because you won't be able to know whether or not God answered your prayer. Don't say, God bless the church. Be specific. God do this, so you can know that when God works, you can say, man, that's exactly what I prayed. Let me give you the ninth test to confirm we're a Christian. This is a lengthy one. Ask yourself, do I experience divine illumination from God's word? And do I have an appetite for the truth? Do I experience divine illumination from God's word? And do I have an appetite for the truth? You kind of get two for one there. Let's talk about this. In chapter 4 of 1 John, we talked about in the early verses here, the context, the audience to whom John was writing, they were experiencing difficulty as they were being bombarded with false teachers who were proclaiming or presenting themselves as messengers of Christ, saying that they had the message of Christ, but they were actually false teachers deceiving or attempting to deceive the people. And so in verse 1 of chapter 4, remember the warning John said, beloved, he says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. You don't believe everyone who carries a Bible, who has a robe on proclaiming that they are a messenger of Christ. He says you got to be discerning. Test the spirit. He says, why? Because many false prophets are going out into the world. And so he then gives them a way in which to test these false teachers or teachers to determine whether they're true or whether they're false. In verse 2, he says, by this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. He said, here's the bottom line of that day. These false teachers were saying, they were denying the very event that we're celebrating now, the birth of Christ. They say Jesus wasn't actually born in Bethlehem. He wasn't actually one who took on a human body. He was just a spirit that appeared on the earth for a while. And so John says, if they come preaching that Jesus has come in the flesh, then you know that God has sent them. That's sound doctrine. But if not, then they're not sent by God. Now that's the context. Now let's come to verse 4 through 6. And we'll see this next test. Look at verse 4. John says, you are from God, little children. Those of you who are truly saved, you're from God, you're his children, and you have overcome them, the false teachers, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. He says, in a real sense, these false teachers who come to deceive you, in a real sense, you have it over them. He says, because greater is he who is in you than he who's in the world. Now, the question is this. Who is John talking about? Who is it that's in us? Who is it that dwells in us, who lives in us, who are believers? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God lives in us. And so he's saying, because the Spirit of God has his place in us, it gives us an advantage over these teachers. Now, stay with me. I got to set this up before you can really see what John is asking here. Now, what I want you to notice, back up to chapter 2, verse 20. Let me tell you how we who are Christians, who have the Spirit of God in us, have an advantage over the false teachers who seek to deceive us. Look at chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. And you all know. John says, we who are Christian, God has given us a special anointing. Now look at verse 27 of that chapter 2. He said, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Verse 27, he says, as for you, the anointing which you received from him, it abides in you. And listen, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But this, as his anointing teaches you about all things, and it is true. Now, let me explain for a minute. He's saying this. We believers who have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, the presence of the Spirit of God does something in us. He gives us a special anointing. And what's the anointing? He says in verse 27 that you don't have any need of anyone to teach you. And what he's saying is that we have a resident truth teacher living within us. That when it comes to spiritual truth, we have one within us who opens our mind, who illuminates us to be able to understand and recognize the truth of God when we hear it. And so what he is saying is that one of the attributes of the Spirit of God entering us is that he gives us a special ability to be able to understand great truth. Let me give you an example of that. You remember Jesus asked the disciples one day. He say, who do men say I, the Son of Man, am? Jesus said, give me a poll. What are the people saying? Who do they think I am? Because that's important. And they say, some say you're one of the prophets, you're Elijah, you're John the Baptist. And then Jesus say, more importantly, let me bring it in. Who do you say that I am? You all are following me. You need to know who you're following. And then one stood up. You know who it was, the one who always spoke when he asked the disciples a question. Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Tremendous truth, right? Remember what Jesus said? He said, blessed are you, Simon, because flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. You didn't learn that tremendous truth because you went to Harvard or Yale. Humans didn't teach you that. He said, but my Father in heaven revealed that to you. That's the anointing that he is talking about that believers have, that the Spirit of God living in us opens our mind to be able to understand awesome truth about our God. Human teachers are not able to teach us what the divine teacher reveals to us. That's the advantage we have over the false teachers. Let me show you a verse on the screen from 1 Corinthians 2. You all stay with me. This point is needing a little extra explanation, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you see it on the screen. Let me read it to you because this is further explained in verse 12 through 14. Paul agrees with John. He says, now we, speaking of believers, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. The Spirit of God lives in us. He says, so that we may know knowledge. We may know the things freely given to us by God. Verse 13, which things we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual truth. And then in verse 14, he says, but the natural man does not accept or understand the things of the Spirit. Who's the natural man? Who is that? That's the unsaved. He's saying the unsaved don't have it like we have it. We who have the Spirit of God in us have that special anointing that we learn deep truths about our God that no one else can understand. He said, but the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. Listen, they are but foolishness to him. But they cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or discerned. You can't understand deep sacred truths of God without the Spirit of God illuminating your mind to them. And so what John is saying, the first part of that test, he's saying, do you see in your life an anointing that enables you to be able to grasp spiritual truth about God? In your Bible study, on Sunday morning, in community group, in D group, is God showing you deep truth about himself? One of the dear sisters, a part of our community group, has visited us. I won't embarrass her by saying her name, but I remember hearing her say right here as we broke up some weeks ago after our group, she's saying, man, since I come, I'm just learning so much here. God is teaching me so much. It's not so much because the preacher is so awesome. That's the work of the Spirit. Opening her mind and her heart to the things of God. That's the anointing that we have. And so he says, ask yourself, first of all, is God speaking to you? Is he sharing deep truth to you? But now we got to go back to 1 John, the second part of that ninth test. Is in verse 5 and 6. Do I have an appetite for the things of God or the truth of God? Look at verse 5 of chapter 4 of 1 John. John continues. He says, they are from the world. Again, who are they? The false teachers. They're from the world. Therefore, listen, they speak as from the world. And you know what? The world listens to them. The unsaved world loves the message of the false teachers. You're telling me I can walk with God and still stay in my sins? You're telling me that if I believe in the Lord, I'll be healthy and wealthy? The world loves that message. But then comes verse 6. What's the first word? We. He says, we are from God. The we there refers to John and listen and the other apostles. The other writers of the New Testament, John and James and Peter and Matthew. And what John is doing, he is putting them against the false teachers. They, the false teachers, they're of the world. They speak the things of the world. The world follows them. But we, the true men of God, the apostles, the writers of God's truth. He said, we are actually from God. And he said, he who knows God listens to us. He is saying those, the mark of a true believer is they have an appetite, not for what's easy, not for what sounds good, but what is the truth. The true believer wants to know that they're drawn to the truth of Scripture. Wherever the truth is being proclaimed, that's what they gravitate to. He said, he who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the Spirit of truth. And the spirit of error. A sure mark of whether or not you're a true believer is whether or not you have an appetite for the truth. An appetite. All right, I just created a new word. An appetite for God's truth. The true believer cannot tolerate false teaching. Think of the vegetable that you hate the most. That's spiritually speaking, that's the response the believer has to false teaching. Even if you hear someone and you're not quite certain what they said, where it might be wrong, but it's something in your spirit that just bothers you. Something is not right about that individual, about his teaching. Because there is a natural desire and a hunger for the truth. Jesus said this. Jesus said, my sheep, they hear my voice and then they follow me. My sheep, they perk up when they hear my voice, my word being spoken, and that's what they follow. And so ask yourself, do I experience divine illumination from God's word? And second part of that, do I have an appetite for his truth? That's the ninth test. Let me give you one more and we're done. J, do I possess the indwelling Holy Spirit? Do I possess the indwelling Holy Spirit? We were just speaking of him. Go to chapter 4 and now verse 13. John writes, he says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his spirit. That's the 10th and the final test of a true believer. Do you have the indwelling Holy Spirit living in you? That's the distinction between the believer and the true believer. Now let's spend the rest of our time, the next few minutes that we have, go to Romans chapter 8. We'll stay in Romans from this point forward because Paul agrees with what John says in Romans chapter 8. In verse 9, Paul lets us know in agreement with John that the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives is evidence that we belong to God. In verse 9, he says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. He's none of his. And what John is saying and what Paul is saying is that the Spirit of God indwelling a believer in a believer on the inside is comparable to the brand on the outside of the cattleman's cattle. That do cowboys still exist other than in Dallas? All right. And do they still brand their cattle? Okay, thank you for that. All right. I hear that cattlemen still brand their cattle. And you know, they put that brand there and that stamp is on the backside of that cattle for what? To demonstrate who this cattle belongs to. If the cattle is lost, they'll know it belongs to this person. If it's stolen, it'll be evidence that it belongs to this person. It is that cattleman's property. Likewise, the Spirit of God affirms that believer is God's property. He gives his spirit to those to whom he's saved. It is a mark that they have been saved. Look at verse 14 of chapter 8. He says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of the children of God. He said, the way that you know an individual truly belongs to God, because how do we know that the Spirit of God indwells someone? We can't see the Spirit of God inside them. But Paul goes on to tell us, look at their life. If they're being led by the Spirit, if you see in them a Spirit-filled life, that's how you know that they're a child of God. And so the question is this. Professing believer, do you see evidence of the Spirit working in your life? When you seek to make decisions, major decisions, is it simply based off of your human wisdom? Or is it a result of you seeking the Lord and being led by him in the decision you make? Do you see evidence of his power in you? Do you see evidence of his power on you? Or you see yourself doing things, you say, man, you know what? I'm not this good. It must be God helping me. I'm reminded my friend Terry Jennings. We went out with them. I don't know. It's been 8, 9, 10 months ago, and we were having a conversation while we were waiting for a show. Myself, Cheryl, and Terry and Ginger, and Terry was just talking about something that he sees in his life, And he says, this is not what I used to be. This is not what I used to do. And his bride, a man, he said, I don't know who this man is. But I know why he's seeing that. That's the Spirit of God working in him. That's the result. That's evidence of a life being led by the Spirit. When you see divine evidence, godly things being produced in your life, godly thoughts, godly words, that's a life that's being led by the Spirit. And that's evident that one has the Spirit, which is proof that you are a child of God. You see, that's the difference between religion and a relationship with Christ. Remember Jesus, Matthew 23, Jesus looked at these Pharisees who looked all religious and all righteous on the outside. And Jesus said, you know what? I liken you all to those graves over there. He said, you all are whitewashed sepulchres full of dead men's bones. You see, they buried in tombs in that day, not in the ground like us. And so they were hewing out a cave, and it would be a tomb. They put the dead bodies in there on the outside, and they painted it all up to look pretty. And you know what? On the outside, it looked all good. And say, Jesus, say, spiritual, that's how you all look. You all look all beautiful on the outside, all righteous. But on the inside, there's no sign of life. But with the true believer, that's a whole lot of sign of life on the inside, because the Spirit of God dwells, and what's on the inside becomes evident on the outside. And John said, that's how you can know that you're a believer. Look at verse 16 of that Romans 8. He says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. When the Spirit of God is working in our lives, he gives testimony, and he testifies with our own spirit, and we say, you know what? I have a greater confidence that, yes, I belong to Christ. The Spirit of God will confirm your salvation as he works in you, as he works in you. And so ask yourself, do I have the Spirit of God? Am I being led by the Spirit? No, not perfectly, but is there a pattern in my life that the Holy Spirit leads my life? And if so, you can know that you're a believer. We finally made it. Took us 4 weeks to get through 10 tests. And so let's close with this. If you pass the test, what is it that the Lord wants you to do? We got to apply now. What is it the Lord wants you to do? Here's what he wants you to do. He wants you to fully embrace in confidence the fact that you're born again, that you're his. He wants you to cease, if that's been a problem in the past, of doubting of whether or not you're his. Because it had been confirmed not by emotion, opinion, but by God's word. And so he wants you to walk in that truth and confidence. That's how Paul ends Romans 8, by the way. If you're still there, let me read a few verses to you. In verse 35, Paul talks about his security. He says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril of sword? Verse 37, he says, but in all these things, we're overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So verse 38, Paul says, for I am convinced. Does it sound like Paul struggling with any doubt? He says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels or principalities, that's a type of demon, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You walk in that truth of the fact that your salvation is secure. But then last of all, what if I fail the test? What do I do if I fail the test? Then you do what John Wesley had to do. You come to grips with where you are spiritually. And thank God that his spirit has revealed that to you at this point. And then second of all, you humble yourself. If you've never come to faith in Christ, or if you profess faith only to find out that it was not a genuine repentance, you humble yourself and you surrender and say, Lord, here I am. I misunderstood. I was misinformed. Whatever the case might be. Can you imagine how embarrassing it probably was for John Wesley, a preacher's son, seminary degree, ordained minister, been to the mission field, to have to openly say, I misunderstood the gospel. I thought it was works rather than a relationship. But nonetheless, he did it. And he resides today in glory. So I would say, humble yourself, and then last of all, embrace Christ right now. You give your life to Christ. You commit yourself to him. And you walk in his saving faith from this point forward. I want to ask right now, every eye closed, every head bowed. I just want to speak to you. And I ask for your eyes to be closed because I just don't want any distractions. This is such a critical time. And so for those who pass the tests, who know that they have eternal life, you pray for those who may be around you who may have failed the test. And so for those of us who may be here, who are without the saving grace of Christ, here's what I would suggest you to do. If you're at that point where you're ready to receive Christ, right where you sit, it's just a matter of a request. And so in the silence or the quietness of your heart, you offer up a prayer to God, just simply something like this. Lord, today, your truth has been made clear to me. I see that salvation is about not a religion, but a relationship with the Son of God who came, lived, and died for my sins. And it was a divine appointment for me to be here today to hear this message. And right here, right now, Lord, I give my life to you. I don't understand maybe what all that means, but all I know this is that I'm a sinner and you're the Savior of all sinners. And I desire to be saved by you. So Lord, will you save me? Just some sincere prayer like that. Instantaneously, what was dead will be made alive. And so if you prayed some prayer like that, and if it was prayed in faith and repentance, turning from your sins to God, you are just as saved as I am. And so in a little while, when we stand and sing, here's what I want you to do. Your first act of faith. I want you to come forward. Come to me. Let me know of your decision. And let me connect you with some people who can tell you what to do now. Who can pray for you, support you. And I promise you, we won't embarrass you. You'll be taken aside and in a place of privacy. You'll be allowed to share what God has just done in your life. But you come then. If there's someone here, you may be saved, but you may have been led to make Berean today your church home. You come as well. We'd be glad to receive you. But we pray that, O Spirit of God, that we just spoke about, do your work right here, right now. No man, no woman, no boy or girl can save his or herself. Only God can save. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, convict that hearts might say yes, and then you come forward and do on the inside what only you can do. Father, we trust that you'll honor your word. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Will you stand to your